The reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 5, and it's entitled The Song of the Vineyard. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in, and he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed. For righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left, and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine, and a homer of seed will yield only a bushel of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, pipes and tambourines and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Therefore, my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Those of high rank will die of hunger, and the common people will be parched with thirst. Therefore, death expands its jaws, opening wide its mouth. Into it will descend their nobles and masses, with all their brawlers and revelers. So people will be brought low, and everyone humbled. The eyes of the arrogant humbled. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will prove holy by his righteous acts. Then sheep will graze as in their own pasture. Lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. To those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so that we may see it. The plan of the Holy One of Israel, let it approach, let it come into view so that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe, but deny justice to the innocent. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw, and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay, and their flowers blow away like dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised, and he strikes them down. The mountains shake, and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. Not one of them grows tired or stumbles. Not one slumbers or sleeps. Not a belt is loosened at the waist, and not a sandal strap is broken. Their arrows are sharp. All their bows are strung. Their horses' hooves seem like flint. Their chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Their roar is like that of the lion. They roar like young lions. They growl as they seize their prey and carry it off with no one to rescue. In that day, they will roar over it like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks at the land, there is only darkness and distress. Even the sun will be darkened by clouds. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, it's been said that kind of one of the things that is just missing in our generation of Christians and in the church is a sense of awe before God. I was thinking to this myself just this morning and thinking, when was the last time I would say I was awestruck before God? And I was really struggling to think of anything like that. I wonder if it's in part just the kind of cultural air we breathe. It was Catherine the Great of Russia who said, God will forgive me. C'est son métier. It's his profession. It's what he does. He's kind of, it's his job. He has to do it. And if we have that view of God, we might quite like him. We might feel kind of approving and affectionate towards God, but we will not be awestruck by God. We will not stand amazed at his holiness. And one of the things that the book of Isaiah is doing, does, and I'm praying will do for us, is give us this Mount Everest-sized view of God's holiness and of awe before him. Because Isaiah is, in this chapter, says something very, very weighty and serious. He says that you have this God of infinite patience, and that infinite patience can run out. What kind of thing? How do I begin to get my head around the idea that you can have a God of infinite patience whose patience can run out? And yet that is where we're going in this chapter. And I'm going to pick it up in verse one, because Isaiah starts with a parable. And if I was going to put a heading over this first section, verses 1 to 7, it would be that question in verse four that in a sense is going to guide our walk through this whole chapter. Verse four, what more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? So what more could God have done to show his kindness to his people? As it happens, I actually have a friend who owns a vineyard. He inherited a country estate from his parents, as one does, and decided to turn it into a vineyard, as one does. And Isaiah, it seems, is in a similar position. I'll sing a song for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. And I think of my friend. I'd love to get him up actually one day. He's a Christian. It's a great story. I'd love him to tell it to us. But the thing I take away from planting a vineyard is that it is not a small thing. It is not a kind of quick cash crop that you just kind of do and kind of get it out of the way. It is a massive project. Now, I kind of imagine, I don't know what it was actually like for him, but I kind of imagine him out in the field with his team clearing the stones out of the way. That's certainly what's going on in this parable, verse two. He dug it up, cleared it of stones. Maybe this farmer in this parable has all the kind of top advisors of his day, Alan Titchmarsh. And actually, Alan Titchmarsh is the only famous gardener I know. But, you know, the entire Gardener's Question Time panel, they're there and they're giving him advice, you know, location, sunlight, soil, what type of vine is going to thrive best here. And he takes security very seriously. This is going to be a very enviable location. So he needs security force there, built a watchtower in it. He cut out a wine press, probably a wine vat. This is hewing out of the rock a kind of cellar to store all the cases of this delicious, amazing wine that he's looking forward to it producing. And then And then you've just got to wait with vineyards. It takes years. And we can imagine him just kind of poshing around. This is where he loves to be. He's out watering and weeding in the evenings, and he's daydreaming about it when he's not there. This is his passion. This is what he loves doing. We're going, the plan is to go down to my mum's tomorrow. She's got a lovely garden. It's just this beautiful place. It's a kind of place of peace, and it's kind of a happy place, whatever we want to call it. It's verse 7, it's the garden of delights. That's what this vineyard is meant to be. And year by year he waits for these vines to grow, and he gets so excited the first hints of the first grapes come out, and he wants to see what it's going to be like. Is this going to be the vintage that is going to make him famous? Are these bottles going to be trading for a fortune on kind of wine with wine brokers? Is this going to be the kind of wine that nothing anyone's ever tasted before? Verse 2, he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit, literally stink fruit. I'm really bad. I you know, you can't trust me doing the shopping, but if Nikki asked me to go out and pick up some grapes, I try really hard to get the good ones. We get it home and we open it, and the bottom of the kind of bunch of grapes, there's always those kind of brown ones, or a little bit furry. You kind of look at it and you think, I'm not putting that anywhere near my mouth. That is what this whole vineyard is like. You can't give it to friends. You can't sell it in the supermarket. You certainly cannot make fine vintage wine out of it. This vineyard is just a total disaster. And you get this question, verse 3. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem, people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. Real question. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? And what did I miss? And the experts come back and say, you didn't miss anything. You did everything right. You kind of put in all the right fertilizer and the right planted the right kind of vines, and you put in the right kind of security and the fencing, and it's just a really bad vineyard. There's just something wrong with it. It's producing stink fruit. And the vineyard owner says, look, I've had enough. I've invested years of my life in this. I have poured millions and millions of pounds into this project. I'm not throwing good money after bad. That is it. I've had enough. Verse 5, now I'll tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'll take away its hedge, take down the wall, get rid of security. We don't need them. It'll be trampled. Let's let the cows in there, let the sheep in there, let the pigs in there, whatever. I don't care anymore. I'll make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated. Briars and thorns will grow there. I'll command the clouds not to rain on it. And at that point, we can imagine Isaiah's hearers going, you what? What kind of vineyard owner? I've been cross with a gardening project before, but yeah, who then tells the clouds not to rain on their garden? And we discover who it is who's actually talking. Verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel. And the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. He looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Hebrew doesn't do this very often, but in the original, there's a rhyme there. The best attempt I've seen to translate it is, he looked for what was lawful, but it was awful. He looked for what was rightful, and it was frightful. There is just this sound of heartbreak in these verses. God has chosen Israel as his vineyard. This is his love project, his passion project. This is what he loves to do, the people he loves to spend time with. He's chosen Abraham and his descendants. He's protected them. He's brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He's cared for them through the generations, guarding them from their enemies. And he is looking for good fruit, not somehow to buy his love because they already have that. But because if you're a gardener and you tend your garden and you do everything right and you put all the effort in, what do you expect? You expect beautiful things to come out. And when he looks, all there is stink fruit. And we ask, well, what is this stink fruit? What is it that has so distressed God? And if the first section is asking that question, what more could God have done to show his kindness to his people? The second question is what more could God have done to show contempt what more could God's people have done to show contempt for him? And if you've got a Bible, I think it'll help to follow this through. We've seen what more could God have done for his people? What more could God's people have done to God? Because we get six woes, these stink fruit kind of cluster. There's a bunch of six woes. And woe is a word of damnation, of judgment, and compassion as well. There is no kind of delight in a woe. This is heartbreak. And the first woe comes in verse 8. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. These are people who are greedy for real estate. Your home is your castle. And you've got to own your own home. You've got to be on the property ladder. In fact, you've not got to just own your own home. You've got to own everyone else's home as well. Which is a problem in Israel because the land was meant to be sacred. It wasn't meant to go outside your family long term. And yet people have just bought up all the land around them through whatever dodgy deals have gone on. And they've joined house to house. People have been crowded off people have been forced off their land, and they live in this kind of designer emptiness. It's greedy. It's grabby. There's a total disregard for justice and law here. Verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they're inflamed with wine. So these are people who are living for pleasure. They might describe it as innocent fun, but it's not that innocent, and it's not that much fun either. They're drinking themselves senseless each day. They have these amazing parties, harps, lyres, pipes, tambourines, wines, the latest bands. Nothing wrong with that in itself, except that what's missing is any fear of the Lord. No sense that God is calling us to anything better, that his gifts, his goodness, point us beyond themselves to his kindness. Verse 18, woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. This is a people who are harnessed like a horse to a cart, to wickedness, to evil, who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so that we may see it. The plan of the Holy One of Israel, let it approach, let it come into view so that we may know it. It's an appalling thing to say. This is the opposite of waiting patiently for God's blessing. This is impatiently demanding that God is going to bring on his judgment because they don't believe that God is going to do it. It's kind of us getting into God's face and going, yeah, really? Come on. Come on then. Come on there. Verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light, light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. This is the people who mock the very idea of morality, is the kind of shape-shifting, manipulative use of language so that what is good and honorable is held up as bad and shameful. What is wicked and evil is held up as good and honorable. Language is breaking down, and there is a kind of call for what is enlightened and what is progressive to win the day over everything that is, how can we put it, kind of legalistic, moralistic, all the things that they'd learnt in Sunday school, all the things that they've been taught by Moses, the Ten Commandments, it just becomes a joke. There is no longer such a thing as morality in Isaiah's day. It's all just a matter of opinion. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. So these are people who think they are just wonderful, and they can't understand why God and everyone else doesn't think they're as wonderful as they think they are. And I don't know, maybe it's because they've got long qualifications after their names. They've got all the titles, the doctorates, the fancy positions. Maybe that they just have been told they've got a right to their opinion, and they've decided that that means that their opinion is right, whatever it is. They're not going to listen to anyone else. Why would they? They assume that they're the only ones who know the answer. Verse 22, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, champions at mixing drinks. And what's happened there is that these are the people who honor those who are pathetic. What makes someone a great man? What makes someone a hero in that context, in that culture? It is how well he can hold his drink. Can he mix a good cocktail? And we assume maybe, I don't know, Isaiah's talking about the kids we see out on the streets in Audley on a Friday night. But no, the terrifying thing is verse 23. He's talking about the judges who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent. This is the entire judiciary. The civil justice system has completely broken down. And I think that all sounds terrifyingly familiar to me. What is your worth as a human being? It is tied up to your property portfolio, having a nice house. What makes life worth living? The thought of the next drink or whatever else it is that we're hooked on. What is it that kind of marks the society? A kind of complete mockery of any idea that God would judge people. That the idea that there is any such thing as moral absolutes becomes a joke. People thinking they're so clever, honoring the people who are just pathetic. I kind of think, what would Isaiah make of Twitter? And that is the point. Isn't that the point? That this is exactly how the world normally works, full of stink fruits. But Isaiah's point is, it is not meant to be like that in the vineyard. It is not meant to be like that amongst God's holy people out in the wilderness. Yeah, that's kind of what we expect. Not in the vineyard. And if we call ourselves God's people today, if we are his church, to the extent that that is a fair description of us, to the extent that we reflect our culture in that, to that extent, we need to tremble at what Isaiah is saying, because this is terrifying. If our first question was, what more could God have done? Second question, what more could God's people have done? Third, well, what other possible outcome could there be? And throughout this chapter, there is a judgment that fits the crime very, very precisely. So verse 9, these beautiful houses, people thought they were going to get rich out of gathering in all the land. The great houses will become desolate. The fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard. So that's the area that 10 oxen could plow in a day. Will produce only a bath of wine. Now, bath of wine sounds quite decadent and you know, might a bit of a luxurious thing. A bath of wine is a measure of wine, and it's not a big measure. It's about 40 pints from 10 acres of vineyard. A homer of seed will yield only an ephah of grain. In other words, a tenth. It'd be like, it's not kind of you're getting a 10% increase. You're making a 90% loss on what you're sowing. And the punishment fits the crime. Verse 13, these people who loved drink will be parched with thirst. The people who had the land grab are going to be thrown off the land. Therefore, my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Those of high rank will die of hunger. The common people will be parched with thirst. And Sheol, the grave, is pictured as a monster expanding its jaws, opening wide its mouth. Into it will descend their nobles and masses with all their brawlers and revelers. So people will be brought low and everyone humbled. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled, but the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will be proved holy by his righteous act. Then sheep will graze as in their own pasture. Lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. That might sound like a nice picture. It's not. That's saying your house is going to just have sheep wandering through it because it's going to be so deserted and abandoned. And remember, people were calling for God's judgment to come quickly with that deep note of sarcasm and cynicism. Well, verse 24, as tongues of fire lick up straw, fire, when straw or dry grass catches fire, a bit of dry newspaper catches fire, so their roots will decay, their flowers blow away like dust, for they've rejected the law of the Lord Almighty, spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised, he strikes them down. The mountains shake and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. And we get there and we think, well, thank goodness that's over. However awful it was, at least it's over. But no, yet for all this, his anger's not turned away. His hand is still upraised. He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the end of the earth. They want a judgment to come speedily. That is what God does. He whistles for the military superpowers of his day, for China, for America, for Russia, to come like they're his errand boys. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. Not one of them grows tired or stumbles. Not one slumbers or sleeps. Not a belt is loosened at the waist. Not a sandal strap is broken. Their arrows are sharp or their bows are strung. Their horses' hooves seem like flint. Their chariot wheels like a whirlwind. These are the special forces. This is the paras. This is the Royal Marines coming in. Their roar is like that of a lion. They roar like young lions, lions in the prime of life. They growl as they seize their prey and carry it off with no one to rescue it. In that day, they'll roar over it like the roaring of the sea. And seamlessly, Isaiah switches metaphor to a sailor at sea who's caught in a storm, desperate for it to stop, praying for it to stop. He's terrified. He just wants to get off this horrible boat. And then he sees the land and he's even more terrified. If one looks at the land, there's only darkness and distress, even the sun will be darkened by clouds. And the chapter ends with God turning the lights off. And that's it. So this isn't like chapters 1 to 4, where there were those notes of hope. The story ends here. God is out of patience. Grace has been abused. There is just judgment. It is lights out time. And in the New Testament, this day of the Lord that the prophets spoke of gets taken up by the New Testament writers to talk about the day when God will finally bring perfect justice to the whole world. This day of the Lord, this day of judgment that came on Assyria and came with Assyria in 722 BC on the northern kingdom, and with Babylon in 586 BC in the, on the southern kingdom, it is becomes a picture of what God's final judgment on the world will be like. And all humanity will face the consequences of what we've done. And those questions will come. What more could God have done for us? Answer, nothing. What more could we have done to show our contempt for God? Answer, nothing. What other outcome could there be but total judgment? Answer, nothing. And in a sense, that's where Isaiah leaves us. What more could we do? What more could God have done? Nothing. But the thing is, the rest of the Bible picks up the story with two plot twists that no one saw coming. And in a sense, it gets worse. What more could God have done? The implication in Isaiah 5 is nothing, but there is something. God hadn't done everything that he could yet. See, he could come himself, couldn't he? And 700 years after Isaiah wrote this, a young Jewish rabbi sat down with his friends the night before the Passover meal. At supper, and he said to his friends, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." See, what had happened was that God himself had come to be the true vine, to be everything that Israel was always meant to be. And Jesus lived this life with no stink fruit, just the good fruit of his kindness and his courage and his wisdom and his integrity and his love and his patience and his strength and his insight. No stink fruit. What more could God have done? He could come in person. And then push that question a little bit further. What more could we have done to show our contempt for God? Well, Jesus told a similar parable to Isaiah. His parable had a couple of differences. One was that the vineyard owner rented out the vineyard to tenants, and he sent his son. And you remember how that parable ends, with the son being killed. Took bread and wine this morning at St. John's as a reminder of those two things. What more could God have done? He could send his son. What more could we do to show our contempt for God? We could kill his son. And in some way that has not yet been explained in Isaiah, that death would set us free from the cords of sin. Think of that the people tied in, harnessed into sin like cart horses. In some way, this death was going to break that and set them free. It would some way bring back this perfect dream of the vineyards and turn it into reality of a garden of God's delight, of people whom God would take delight in. And where is this chapter meant to take us? It is meant to be taking us towards Jesus in repentance and faith. So there are six woes in this chapter. And if you know kind of Bible maths, we're kind of thinking we're missing one. Seven is the number of completeness in the Bible. Where is this seventh woe? And the answer is it's in chapter 6, verse 5, where Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me." And as a family, we sometimes joke when someone's kind of being a little bit melodramatic. We go, "Oh, woe is me, woe is me." Isaiah is not saying that as a joke. He is saying this with a deathly serious cry of anguish. Woe is me. That is the difference between Isaiah and his people. It's not that Isaiah is perfect and everyone else is in trouble. The difference is Isaiah recognizes that he's in trouble. And today, as Judy's reminded us really helpfully, it's Pentecost. Today we remember the Holy Spirit coming. And if the Holy Spirit is at work in us right now, where he's leading us is to cry, "Woe is me." We're meant to look at Isaiah's parable of the vineyard and say, "Well, look at how much I deserve God's judgment. Look at how little I deserve his mercy," and to stand in awe of this God. And then to let the Holy Spirit lift our gaze to the cross of the Lord Jesus and say, "Look at how much more astonishing, look at how much more breathtaking. How much more I deserve his judgment, how much more undeserved his mercy is." Because it is not just that God has had enough of our sin. That is understandable and natural, that is awe-inspiring enough. It is that he has done enough to set us free from it. He is our great problem, but he is also our great solution. And we are to stand in awe of him. Amen.